You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. I'm Andrew. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for having good plans for us. We thank you for this beautiful community of faith to be able to belong to together. Thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for your word. And so now, as we look at your word together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's how our passage starts today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're kicking chapter 5 off with the central requirement of belief in order to be incorporated into the family of faith. For John, it comes down to a very simple confession. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ is a very short confession, would you agree? Four words. It's shorthand, though, for belief in the God of the Old Testament. The Christ incorporates that whole story. God's guiding hand throughout all of human history. The incarnation of Jesus in the flesh, his crucifixion and his resurrection, which vindicated him and gives us access to life eternal. All of that, that whole story, is summed up in those four words, Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who believes that, the whole story, John says, is born of God. And that means that the story does not remain static in the pages of a book, right? Because everyone who believes them are born of God, that those words are actually born in our hearts, that they give us light, that they give us life, that they incorporate us into a beautiful relational space with God. We can experience new birth in Jesus Christ precisely because Jesus is the Christ. And as mind-blowing as that is, it's very basic gospel stuff, right? It's the good news of Jesus about as tightly distilled a package as possible. Four words, Jesus is the Christ. But we know that John is also kind of obsessed with love, right? We've heard that if you've been paying attention these last few weeks. John, he comes back to it a lot. Here's just a few of his greatest hits on love that we've covered so far in 1 John. Do not love the world, 2:15. And then we have three different words, three different phrasings. We should, let us, and we also ought to love one another, right? We should love one another. Let us love one another. We also ought to love one another. Love comes from God. Good one. God is love. We heard that one a couple times in chapter 4. There is no fear in love, and perfect love drives out fear. So last Sunday, I mentioned that God is love is one of those phrases that ends up on t-shirts, right? But I also think that any of these lines from 1 John could be found on all sorts of various knickknacks at Hobby Lobby, right? These short phrases can be inspiring and helpful reminders, right? But it's also hard to build meaningful or practice or theology from a bunch of one-liners, right? It's hard to take a few one-liners and build meaningful practice or theology to build your actual life around. Because we inevitably pull them out of context, we use them to serve our own needs, etc. But if we hold all of them together, all these pithy sayings, and we hold all of the testimony of Scripture and all of what John says about love together, it creates a compelling picture. Do not love the world. Okay, that one might not be in Hobby Lobby. Do not love the world reminds us that though every person and created thing on this earth deserves our love and care, right? The things of this world, the people, the creations of this world, we must guard ourselves and our hearts against the ideas and the stories and the powers of this world, which would beg for our love, which would beg for us to follow them. We must not give in. Okay. Love one another. Presented at least three times and in many different ways, reminds us of the central concern that we should have for our sisters and brothers in Christ. Love comes from God. God is love. Those things are overlapping categories. God is love. Love comes from God. The reminder is that the very character of God is to be loving in absolutely everything, and that we are not the ones who define what love is. That is up to God, because God is love. And what a gift for God to assure us that fear and love are incompatible. God's presence, which is love, right? God is love. His presence is love, drives out fear. Love drives out fear. Christ drives out fear. God drives out fear. It does not create fear. God does not create fear in the worldly sense. Right? If something is creating fear, and I'm not talking about reverence or awe, I'm not talking about that God-fearing, like, good kind of fear where we respect and love and revere God. I'm talking about actual fear, an insidious fear that causes doubt and life paralysis. If you're experiencing that, that thing that you're experiencing is not God's loving presence. Right? Because love drives out fear. They're incompatible. God is love. Love drives out fear. Okay? All right. Just want to take a few minutes to unpack that, just in time to get to some more teaching on love. Come on. Come on, John. Keep it going. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Here's the logic. If we love the Father, we love his Son, and then we love all of his children. Right? There's the logic. We love the Father, we love his Son, and we love all of his children. This is the logic. His Son, Jesus, of course, is set apart as unique. He's the Son of God in a different sense than you or I are children of God. But nonetheless, the logic holds. We are called to love all of his children, not just Jesus only. We're called to love Jesus, right? That's our first love. But we are called to love all of his children as well. That might be harder. Love God, love Jesus, love God's people. There's three layers of love that overlap, and they all move in the same direction. And they're anchored in the love that God has for us. And then verse 2 of 1 John chapter 5 is basically the reverse of what we've seen in 1 John chapter 4. It says, we know that we love the children of God by loving God and carrying out his commands. And in John's teaching, the reverse is actually equally true, that we know that we love God and carry out his commands by loving the children of God. It's actually kind of circular logic. John uses this a lot, but it's important because it's all true. And if you're saying all true things, well, sometimes it's circular. In 1 John's case, it definitely is. But here we go. Okay, verse 3. Let's keep going. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. On this section, I just want to offer a pretty lengthy quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, because his words are better than anything I could come up with in this particular section, so I'm just going to read it. While many translations render verse 4 as everyone born of God conquers the world, it is more literally everything fathered by God conquers the world. You want to go back a slide? Verse 4 there, it says everyone born of God overcomes the world. The literal Greek says everything fathered by God overcomes the world. Okay, so what does it mean and how does it happen? To begin with, why does John say everything rather than everyone? Most translators just say everyone because it makes more sense. But my guess, this is Mr. Wright, Dr. Wright, Bishop Wright, My guess is that he is referring not only to the human beings who have been fathered by God, verse 1, but that which results from their life and work, the things they do as well as the people of God are also fathered by God. So what is this conquest and how did it come about? There's a reference to conquest. And then this part just goes on the screen for you. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the world's ruler being thrown out, John 12:31. And after warning his disciples that they will face persecution in the world, he concludes, but cheer up, I have conquered the world, John 16:33. Jesus' crucifixion and death are the means by which he is conquering the world, even though it looks for the moment as though the world is conquering him. The victory that conquers the world is the saving death of Jesus. And those who by faith cling to the God who is made known personally in and as the Jesus who died on the cross, they share that victory, that conquest of the world. As followers of Jesus, we are saved, forgiven. But do you ever think about the fact that you share in the victory of the conquest of the world? Maybe not. Maybe every once in a while. Okay, that's the end of the quote. This section of the text is inviting us into a whole life journey in God in which everything we do in love for God and obedience to God demonstrates the conquering power and love of Jesus over the world. That is, when we live in obedience to Jesus, we demonstrate the conquering power of Jesus in the world. We participate in the conquering of the world through acts of love. And it's not only that we love, follow, and are attached to the one who conquers the world, which we are. It is that by our attachment to him, we also conquer as participants. The Apostle Paul would say we are more than conquerors. So we wear the uniforms, my friends. We play in the games. We are invested. We play meaningful roles. We make some great plays. We make some disappointing plays. You see, I've transitioned to a sports metaphor here. But since victory is certain, we also join in the locker room celebrations. And we do all that by keeping his commands. Okay, better keep moving. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. I think you all understood that. We'll just move on. I read this part, and I was like, come on. John, what are you? Okay, we'll figure this out. All right, this whole section is hard to interpret definitively. It feels like one of those situations where in order to know what John is really getting at, you need to have been in the rooms where it happened and all that. But we are not. But I think we have some helpful ideas nonetheless. And John gave us some hints helpfully. So what does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? It could mean so many different things. There's lots of ideas out there. But the simplest comes back to the way John tells the story of the crucifixion in John chapter 19. He says this, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Okay, so this passage has to do with blood and water and testimony, which makes me think, hopefully this is what John's talking about in 1 John as well, because that makes a little bit more sense. These short verses tie together water and blood and testimony in a compelling way. So 1 John hammers home the importance of the incarnation, right? Of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Pastor Justin's sermon a few weeks ago really talked about that strongly. This importance that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And here, he hammers home the importance of the crucifixion, right? Of Jesus Christ actually dying on the cross. The water and the blood are elements of the eyewitness testimony of John and others, and the Spirit testifies as well. That is, the water and the blood were there as eyewitness testimonies when Jesus died on the cross. as told by John, assuring us who weren't there to see it with our own eyes, that Jesus is actually God in flesh, that Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, actually died. There was no trickery, no disclaimers, just pure good news, because he was risen. Okay, verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which has been given about his Son. We have human testimony, like John's testimony of what he saw that day Jesus was crucified. He saw water and blood come out of his side. We accept that testimony because we believe in the Bible, right? And we also have God's testimony. We have the loving Father who sent his Son, Jesus, the Son of God, testifying by his own flesh and blood, and then the Spirit who testifies in truth. All three persons of the triune God testify that these are the most consequential events in all of human history. So how much more do we accept that? We accept John's testimony, we accept God's testimony. Okay, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe in God made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So when I heard the word liar, I thought to myself, I've heard John use this word before. So I went back and discovered that this was the fifth and final liar passage in 1 John. You know there were five liar passages in 1 John? Five of them. Here they are. Chapter 1, verse 10. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? More philosophical here. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 20. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. And then what we just read in verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. There's so many ways to be a liar. And notice how they sort of build on each other. I want to break them down to the lies themselves and put them in the first person, because I want us to like really understand what these lies are. Okay? There's five of them. I think they're all important. So this is like distilling the lies down to what the lie is, and then we're putting them in the first person so that we are pretending that we're saying them ourselves. And the first one is this: I have not sinned. Sure about that? I am a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. Jesus is not the Christ. I love God, but hate Christians. I don't believe God's words or actions. When you put them that way, it gets real pretty quick, doesn't it? And if I understand correctly the way 1 John is written, I think that these are five lies that have taken root either inside or just outside the churches that John is ministering to. They're all claims, sayings, denials, and acts of people who are summed up with one word, and that is, let's be careful. Let's not call others liar, liar before looking in the mirror first, right? I have not sinned. Okay, of course, that's ridiculous, right? I know that I've sinned. I believe it. I've confessed it. You know that I've sinned, probably. The ones who know me best know. Because, you know, they get the first row view. But that doesn't mean that I own up to all of my sins, does it? Because you know that I'm a sinner and that I know I'm a sinner, does that mean that I actually own up to all of my sins? It might be easy for me to confess the some ways that I sin, but it might be really treacherous and difficult and almost impossible for me to fess up to other ways that I sin. You know what I'm talking about? Some that are a little safer to confess than others. I can easily lie about my sin, and incidentally, lying is also a sin. So compounding interest, I suppose. The second one, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. This is one of the great lies of Christendom, and I'm going to say this real slowly, maybe more than once. We live in a land where it doesn't cost us anything to call ourselves Christian. But the system of Christianity does not require us to actually follow Jesus. Come on. Makes me want to weep just saying it. But I think it's true. We live in a land where it doesn't cost us anything to call ourselves Christians. But the system of Christianity does not require us to actually follow Jesus. Okay. Yikes. That's a real lie, isn't it? That's a real lie. Okay. Here's a big one. Jesus is not the Christ. Okay. There's lots of lies about Jesus that can take root in the community. The big one in John's community seemed to be that Jesus either wasn't really God or that Jesus didn't really die. That seems to be like the rumors that were going around. But we have to be vigilant in believing that Jesus is who he says he is, who Scripture says he is, and who the Spirit testifies that he is, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, born in flesh, who died and was resurrected to eternal life. We need to believe all those things. We need to be clear about those things. Because Jesus is not the Christ, isn't going to cut it. I love God, but I hate Christians. Yikes, right? It is a lie that we can hate our brother and sister and still love God. According to 1 John, anyway. And I don't know about you, but it's much, 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 much easier to love the brothers and sisters in this room. Amen. Love y'all. Love y'all. It's so much easier to love y'all than it is to love the brothers and sisters that I hear about on social media or on the news. Yeah? Is that true? Okay, maybe. It makes me wonder if social media is actually healthy. Baffled. A joke, of course, but in real life, it can be really, really tough. In real life, actually, it can be tough to love our sisters and brothers, the ones that we do interact with face to face. It can be hard to not hate them. But 1 John makes it abundantly clear that part of loving God is loving his family, no matter how weird they are, right? That's part of loving God, is loving his family, loving his children, loving his people. I don't believe the fifth lie. I don't believe God's words or actions. This is the one from today. The idea that not believing God's words or actions is actually to call God a liar. And there's some complexity to understanding God's words or actions, right? Especially if you dig deep into the whole Scripture, right? It can be really weird. There's some gnarly stuff that I find kind of hard to believe in Scripture. Or there's stuff that we just don't want to believe. I'm not saying I don't believe it. I'm just saying some of it's hard to believe, right? As followers of Jesus, we must believe that God is who he says he is. We have to. And we have to believe that God does what he says he does, particularly as it pertains to Jesus and his life, his death, and resurrection. So that's the five lies of 1 John. What do you think? Sobering. We finish with what the Spirit testifies to us. And hopefully this is a word of encouragement on the way to the table today. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It comes back, as often does with John, to eternal life in Jesus. Life everlasting. Life that begins right now in the way we love our brothers and sisters. You think eternal life starts after you die? No. Eternal life starts right now in the way we love our brothers and sisters. Because these are things, these are actions that will never fade, for they are eternal. The life God gives to us is a life that does not end and that life is defined and shaped by life-giving love. That is the message of 1 John. That is the message of Jesus. We wear the uniforms, my friends. We play in the game. We are invested. We play meaningful roles. And since the victory is certain in Christ Jesus, we will join in the eternal celebration. Hallelujah. Come on. Let's pray. Lord God, we are overjoyed that you meaningfully include us in your conquering work. That you invite us to live in light, to live in love, and to live in truth. That you are straight with us about the lies that do not belong in our hearts, that belong on our lips. That you convict us in our spirits of the ways that we need to repent and follow you more closely. But we thank you, Lord, for your overwhelming loving presence that invites us to be with you, that invites us to this table of fellowship today. Lord, as we read today, there is no space for hatred of our brothers and sisters at this table. This is a space where we declare our love for you, love that first came from you. And it is a table of communion, and it is one table, and there is one bread, because we are one body, and because our love extends also to one another. Gracious God, meet us. As we take a moment to be still, Holy Spirit, would you assure us of our belovedness? Holy Spirit, would you assure us that we are loved more than we can comprehend? Would you assure us that as we come to this table, that we don't come reluctantly, but we come with great joy? Because we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, and that we are conquerors with you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.